Our first question, would it be correct to say that pride is an unsubstantiated thoughts of grandeur? God looked at his work and said it was good. When we accomplish something worthwhile, we pour our blood, sweat, and tears into something. We look at the outcome and our use of time and the gifts given to us. We are to look at them and say, it was good for me to be there. What I did was good. Those affected are better off. Anything more is pride, thinking more than reality states. I think there's not really a question. It's just kind of a statement here. But my understanding of pride, it certainly includes the unsubstantiated thoughts of grandeur, but it's actually more attitudinal in nature. It is esteeming and prioritizing self as the source, as the standard, as the epitome, as the supreme, as the one that sets the what reality, truth, and all things are measured by. And when you do that, when you have that attitude that one is you know, to be the highly esteemed, the best, whatever, you take your eyes off of God. And when you take your eyes off of God, who is the infinite source of truth, the only outcome of doing that is encoding error. Because we're finite beings. Whether you're Lucifer, sinless Lucifer in heaven, as soon as he became infatuated with his own splendor and began to adore himself, he functionally stopped assimilating unfolding truths from God. As soon as he stopped assimilating unfolding truths from God, because he's now focused on self, the only outcome is finite. It's limited. And he will eventually encode error, which he did. Because he's no longer assimilating objective reality. He has cut himself off from objective reality, and this ultimately led to self-centeredness, grandiosity, seeking a course of action that was not inherently objectively real. I will ascend and sit on the throne. These are the consequences. And so pride is more than just an unsubstantiated thought of grandeur. It is an attitudinal shift where self becomes prioritized and truth becomes denied and rejected. I think that's really what's going on.
Yes.
Since the Bible tells us to love our enemies, what about demons? Could we just feel nothing toward evil, neither love nor hate? I have a friend that thinks that there is something good in everyone. Would you agree with that? So first off, this encodes several linguistic problems. One, the second sentence shifted the focus. Starts with, the Bible tells us to love our enemies. What about demons? Okay, let's stop there and answer that question. Lucifer and the angels, Lucifer, highest created being, close to God in heaven. There is no question in my mind, God grieves over the loss of Lucifer. It breaks his heart. One of his bright, shining stars chose to corrupt himself, hurts God's heart. When we have love in our heart, yes, we have sadness for them. It didn't have to be this way. They freely chose to go away that was destructive and harmful. Yes, we absolutely can have love in our heart for demons. At the same time, we recognize the truth. They're irredeemable, unsavable, and it's very sad to see someone, you know, destroy themselves in corruption. It's just terrible to see. So yes, you can have love for demons. But notice then the next question shifts. And it says, could we just feel nothing toward evil? No, evil is not demons. Yeah. Demons practice evil and corrupted by evil, are identified with evil, but the evil is the problem that makes them into a demon. Mm-hmm. So we should not feel nothing toward evil. We should loathe. We should hate. We should be disgusted with evil in the same way that you should hate or loathe, you know, cancer or you know, Ebola or smallpox or some very devastating, corrosive illness that does nothing but destroy. But if you saw a person terminal with Ebola, bleeding out of all of the orifices of their body, you would not hate the person. Why would you hate the person? Or somebody who has dementia You can hate Alzheimer's dementia, but if you have a loved one with dementia, and because of the Alzheimer's dementia, they are now agitated, they're hallucinating, they're banging their heads on the wall, they're cursing, they're behaving badly. Do you hate the person? This is a way to understand the demons. They do what they do because they are corrupted by evil. Evil is to be hated. And we feel great sadness and loss for those who have not chosen truth and love to be regenerate and healed by it. And then I have a person who thinks there's something good in everyone. Would you agree with that? Well, I would have to ask your friend, qualify for me what you mean by good. Do you mean in the origination of their creation? Do you mean where they find themselves today? There can be people who have corrupted themselves to the point, and I think Satan and his fallen angels would be, they are corrupted and infected to the point there is no good motive, no good action, no good desire, no godly any aspect of their being left. It's been burned and seared out by their identification with the evil that is destroying them. So I would have to ask your friend to clarify that. Any chance of a marriage seminar anytime soon? No. Okay. No, not from our ministry. We're not planning on doing something like that anytime soon. Is it out of possibility at some future date? It's not, but it's not something that we have a lot of things we're working, particularly the reality seminar in the fall, and so our focus is really occupied at this moment. Your blog about Bible perfection was an eye-opener. I even shared it with friends. Their reaction caught me off guard. One said, "Let me know when you reach perfection." And I didn't know how to respond. It made me reflect. Can we ever say I'm perfect? Even understanding it as a trusting and loving relationship or abiding trust in God above myself, it feels strange to say it out loud. I appreciate your thoughts on this and how to respond. Yeah, this was an actually, boy, how do I say this? Do you remember when Peter said something to Jesus and Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Yeah. That's what you just experienced. Those were words of Satan. Let me know when you reach perfection. What was the intent or implication of the words?
You can never do it.
Make fun of
him. Take your eyes off of Christ and start watching yourself. Start watching how good you are. Start watching how much you love. Start watching how much you trust. Start focusing on yourself. You see the temptation?
Yeah.
This is why it didn't feel right. It was a temptation. It was a corruption. It was a distortion. It does not negate anything we said. As you keep your eyes fixed on Christ, you grow in your love and confidence and trust in Christ. You focus less and less and less on self, and you have less concern about, you know, your performance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You have more concern about how you can honor him and stay loyal to him and fulfill his calling and spend time with him. And the closer you come with him, if you ever do glance at yourself, the less confidence you have in yourself. That's how reality works. This is a trick question. So coming from somebody who's probably still operating on a very much penal legal view, where perfection is all about tasks and deeds, and thus they're preoccupied with how well they're performing, and they know they can't, so they've taken the position of, it's all covered by Jesus, and I get declared, but we never actually really, you know, are perfect. They're probably very behavioral. This is the type of response I would anticipate. I didn't hear them saying, "Well, that's a relief to know the pressure's off." They actually turned the question, "Let me know when you reach perfection." They tried to turn your heart to look at self. That's the danger. No, our focus isn't on self. And as you come to know Christ, you'll actually come to the point, I believe, like Moses, Jesus himself, you'll say, "I surrender my life to you completely, Lord. I just want my life to glorify you." Like Job, "Even if you were to slay me, yet will I trust you." Like Moses on the mountain, If the universe is better without me being in your kingdom, I trust you enough not to bring me there. That is the place where it's not about me anymore. In the Remedy New Testament, Romans 9:3, it says, quote, "Those of my own race I seem to recall, quote unquote. And this is where Paul's talking about having a real concern for people of his own race. And then this person goes, I seem to recall it said at one time that there is only one human race. So should the remedy maybe use a different word than race to depict Paul's brethren as the word appears in some Bible translations? You know, that's a good point. If I'd have thought of it there, I'd been happy to put something else like those of my culture would have been nice to put there. Many translations, the Greek allows for race, and you'll find like the NIV and other translations use the word race there. But you make an excellent point that there is one human race. I think contextually, most people will not stumble on that because most people realize he's simply talking about, you know, the descendants out of Israel there. My daughter attends a Christian high school. She believes the death penalty to be overall immoral. How should Christians feel about the death penalty? How can that relate to the idea that no matter our struggles, God gave us all the same value as image bearers of him? Do Christians have the authority to end a life, whether corrupt or not? Where's the line between justice and morality? So again, this series of questions kind of fluxes issues as well. It takes a Christian stance on state penalties. Death penalty is a state government invoked action and takes a Christian stance against it. And then asks the question, do humans have the authority? Where did it say it here? Matter of the struggle. God gave us the same thing. Do humans have the authority to end a life? Yes, they do have the authority to end a life. The human governments have been given that authority. Romans 13. Look at the Old Testament. Many places, the human governments were given authority to end a human life. This is your first death experience. Is it the principle of what the Christian would do? Well, what's the goal? The goal for the Christian is conversion. Turn them from enemies to friends. But this is where there's a distinction between the function of the church and the function of the state. They're not the same. And when we try to bring the church into running the state or the state into running the church, it always corrupts the system. And so the state is in charge of those types of things, and you can advocate for, if that's something you believe in, to go more towards the incarceration, redemption, a restorative route rather than the punitive route. I will tell you, this is not a right or wrong. When it comes to looking at society, I can make the argument both sides from a Christian place. Look in societies today where there are, and probably the worst way to do it is the way it's being done in America. Because the way it's being done in America is a death penalty that never gets enforced for decades. This is probably the worst. In societies where they have a death penalty or very harsh penalties, like in Singapore, where there's a death penalty for drug dealers, and the death penalty, you get arrested, you get tried. If you're convicted, your trial is usually in less than a month, and your death is usually less than a couple of months from the time you get arrested. Bam, bam, bam. Do you know they don't have a drug dealing problem in Singapore? They don't. How could that be? People don't want to do drugs there? And so you can make the argument that the state taking the position to have a harsh death penalty there actually has protected the innocence in the society from the corruption of what happens when you let drugs run rampant in your society. And what happens when drugs run rampant in your society? You have all the gun violence, the city violence, the 180,000 people died of overdose in America last year. And so you execute by the state a handful of drug dealers effectively and quickly, and you save 180,000 people a year from overdose because you're not selling illegal drugs anymore. I mean, you can make those arguments. I'm not saying you should. My point being is that it's not a black or white issue in this world of sin. And that's why you see, throughout Scripture, God sometimes taking positions to put structures up with first death consequences to keep a certain civil order in order for the plan of salvation to be realized. And even the people on death row, like the thief on the cross that was crucified next to Christ, that person was able to receive Christ and have eternal life, did not get his state penalty death sentence removed. He died his temporal life, but he found eternal life. Yeah. And so I think sometimes we mix up the issues. At the end of the day, you're trying to make decisions with the authorities that you've been put into position of to help maximize the spread of the gospel and the salvation of hearts and minds and minimize the damage that sin causes. And that is the purpose of human governments and imposed law. The purpose is to restrain evil without doing harm to the best of one's degree, to maximize the atmosphere for civil liberties and freedoms and reduce the amount of chaos. That is the purpose. And any civil government will be using inflicted punishments of some sort. So that's my position on that.
Thanks. That's good to hear.
Yeah. What is the reason for the angel at the burning bush to request Moses take his shoes off? It was a cultural thing. And it says, what if Moses said no thanks? If Moses would have said no thanks, he would have shown that he had no humble heart and did not respect God. In the culture, when you went into someone's tent or into someone's home, your feet having walked in the dirt pathways, in the manure with the animals, you would take your shoes off, not to track in as much of the nasty stuff that you've been walking in into the home. It was a sign of respect, a sign of you know, acknowledgement. And so taking the shoes off was Moses acknowledging, I'm entering into a place of respect. And if he refused to do it, he wouldn't have been open to hear the truths that were shared there. So it really had nothing to do with actual shoes. It had to do with the heart-mind attitude and the culture of the time. Is fostering, nurturing hate for Satan and the devil dangerous to salvation? Yes. Yes. If you are fostering in your heart a hateful, resentful, bitter attitude, looking forward to the day that you can cheer as Satan and his angels are tortured in the lake of fire, and you can get glee and gratification of an intelligent being suffering, then something's not right in your heart. Can I say that any more clearly? So yes, I would say the answer to that question is, if that's the heart you're fostering, rather than the heart of grief and sadness, where when the wicked die, your heart is breaking, and you can go over to Jesus and put your arms around him as he's crying and saying, it's okay, there's no more you could have done for them. That's the attitude, isn't it? All right, guys, thank you. I'll see you in person next week. You have a good week.
Thank you.